Okay, Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to start back in verse 4 of today's chapter. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus and those in the surrounding area with very important things for them to know and understand as well as for us as well. So this is only a bit of it. He says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. When we allow division in the church, we risk losing what Jesus Christ died to provide, and that's unity. We are to be one. One in spirit, one in Lord. We have one God, one faith, one baptism. You heard it. And Jesus Christ died to provide us with this unity. In chapter 2, Paul had already said that Jesus himself is our peace, who has made both one, two opposing sides. He has brought together as one and broken down the middle wall of separation that kept them hostile toward one another. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hostility, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So, Jesus died on a cross to establish unity in the church. And when we allow division in the church, we risk losing the unity he died to provide. And when we take that too far, sometimes I think we can, perhaps, if it's possible, take the idea of unity too far and allow sameness to become our primary objective. And we go wrong in doing that. Because when we make being the same, being identical, our primary objective, we risk losing all that Christ ascended to provide, which is diversity. Jesus died to establish unity in the church. Jesus ascended into heaven, and we'll get into this in today's text, to establish diversity in the church. And now, you were here last week and perhaps the week before, and if you're here next week, you'll see that the Apostle Paul has been and will continue to hammer the issue of unity in the church. And this isn't the only letter in which he addresses that issue. There's unity in the as our great objective, you know, as Christians in the church. That issue is brought up time and time again. He dealt with it in his letter to the Corinthians because they had allowed division into their church, and Paul was trying to reestablish harmony and unity there in the Philippian church as well, and he's talking about unity there and elsewhere. Unity is a constant theme on the Apostle Paul's mind. But suddenly now in today's text, he takes what seems to be a pretty hard left and starts addressing the need for diversity in the church. So, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Look at verse 7. But, he says, that's a word of contrast. But, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So now he's going to start talking about diversity, in particular, spiritual gifting. So right off the bat, we can conclude that there is as much of a need for diversity among us as there is for unity among us. These two features in the body of Christ don't oppose one another. Though they seem to be totally opposite, both are necessary. So don't confuse unity with uniformity, okay? We can be united and still very diverse. So unity is not the same thing as uniformity, where we're all the same. And please don't mistake diversity, when you recognize it in the church, as we're different from one another. Don't count diversity as division, because it's not. We had better not be the same, and yet we'd better be united. Without unity, the church is no more effective than a shattered pot, right? Some earthenware vessel that you smash into 1,000 pieces on the ground isn't really worth anything anymore. And yet, without diversity, the church is no more attractive than a desert. Just a flat landscape of sand. Not a single cactus to break the monotony. Everything is the same no matter which direction you turn. And so the church needs both unity and diversity. And so Paul preaches both. He's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But Jesus gave a different measure of grace in the form of a gift, and so we can all. And he's going to go on to explain this. He just told us now that there's a oneness to be found in the church, but that doesn't mean that we're all supposed to look and live in an identical way. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote, "We all have the same Spirit, but there are diversities of gifts." He says, "We all have the same Lord, but there are varieties of service. And we all have the same God, but there's a great difference in activities." Okay, so he's still preaching sameness, oneness, unity, but also diversity and all of this. And so diversity in the church is as vital to its health as unity is, and we strive for both here. We need to be a united church, but we also need to recognize our differences. And so Paul makes no attempt to harmonize the two. If you notice, he just jumps from verse 6 to verse 7 with the word but. We're one, but we're not, right? So it's quite a jump that he makes here. But he doesn't make any attempt to harmonize the two. He doesn't go into a great, you know, dissertation about how, but here's how they work together. He just goes, no, we need to be united, but we also need to be diverse. And then he goes on to explain diversity. And then next week, he's going to jump right back to unity. He doesn't apologize for that. He's not trying to explain himself. He's speaking to us as if we already understand that fact, right? And we probably should. We're well into football season. If anybody watches football in America, soccer in whatever country you come from, or croquet, cricket, I don't know. It's team sports. You have to have unity, don't you? You all have to have the same playbook, right? It's just not going to work if everybody does their own thing. You know, mad scramble, who's got the ball? I don't know, gimme. But then there has to be diversity too. And not everybody can be a quarterback. Has to have somebody to pass the ball to. Not everybody can be a linebacker. Not everybody can play the same position. There has to be diversity. And so I think we do understand this. The Apostle Paul was preaching at a time when there were Olympic Games. Competition has been around since man was created. Right? And so we understand the idea of team dynamics and how it works. It's no different in the church. A healthy church is as unified as it is diversified. A healthy church, an unhealthy church is all unity, no diversity, all diversity, no unity. If either one is missing, it's not a healthy body. Okay? So Paul is going to now jump from the one to the other before he returns to the first. He's going to talk today about diversity. And so he begins in verse 7 saying, "To each one of us, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." When he says to each one, the Greek word is hakastos. I'll bring up Greek terms every once in a while because I want you to memorize Greek. Just kidding. I want you to know what is specifically being taught. And so sometimes it's best to go right back to the original source, the Greek language. And this word particularly is a word that's used, you'll find it in each one of the four primary discussions in Scripture about spiritual gifts. To each one, hakastos. To each one. So every time that there's a discussion in the New Testament about spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit inspires the author to make it clear to those like us who read it that every one of us has been given a spiritual gift. You can look for yourself in Romans chapter 12, you'll find it. 1 Corinthians 12, which I've already referenced. This right here in Ephesians chapter 4, and then 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Are the places in the New Testament primarily that speak about the spiritual gifts. But to be clear, when Paul says that to each one of us grace was given, that means every single believer in Christ has been spiritually gifted in some measure. Not just the leaders, not just the guys on TV, not just the ones who write books or preach sermons. Okay, these aren't just the professionals. Every single believer. So if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can know that to you as well, grace was given according to some measure of Christ's gift. And when we're speaking about these natural sort of, you know, God-given graces or gifts, you know, the spiritual gifts, please don't confuse them with natural talents. Some people just have natural talents that were kind of assigned to them at birth, I guess. God wanted them to be quite musical, and so they can pick up an instrument and learn it quicker than other people can. And some people are rather artistic, and they just kind of know what to do with a pencil or a paintbrush. And you know, not everybody has that, and so we recognize that. But that's not a spiritual gift, because there's a lot of pagans that know how to draw, right? There's a lot of unbelievers who can play guitar really well, a lot better than maybe some Christians. And because, you know, for Christians, it's not a spiritual gift. If God was infusing it, maybe we'd be a little bit better, but not every Christian artist is all that good. I don't know. That's what I was wondering. I didn't know how you guys felt about that, but we're not talking about natural talents. We're talking about spiritual gifts. Paul is referring to some grace that God gave as a supernatural gift that you were given, not at birth, but at rebirth. Okay, so it was assigned to you or given to you at the point at which you became a Christian. Now, what is it? Everybody wants to know what it is, all right? And man, people go nuts over this. So we want to just take a simple look at the text before us and figure out what is this spiritual gift that we've been given. Well, Paul says that it's grace, doesn't he? To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So your spiritual gift, get this, is grace. And you know what grace is? It's just some undeserved gift. That's it. And that sounds really unexciting to a lot of people. They're like, no, I want healing. I want tongues. I want to speak in tongues. Let's talk about that stuff. And Paul doesn't, not here anyway. He just says, it's grace. And for some people, that's really unsatisfying. It seems a little bit too vague, and so we want a little bit more detail. What exactly does that mean? He's given us grace. Great. Well, grace is God's giving away of himself to us, even though it's undeserved. So if you really want to know what grace is, it's me as an undeserved man receiving God. He gives himself. And so it's God coming to us, which makes this grace that Paul references here the greatest possible gift that anyone could ever receive. Would you rather have God or tongues? You tell me. Would you rather have God or the ability to heal people at will? I'd take God, thank you. And yet, the church seems to sometimes insist of otherwise. In fact, I would say that there's a large portion of the church that is so clamorous for spiritual gifts that they've left God out of the picture. They've left him behind altogether in order to pursue what is not biblical. So you can take that for what it's worth. But there are many applications of grace in the life of a believer. And if you look at the lists of spiritual gifts that are given to us in these different places, you'll see a few specifics. But there are many applications. Each of those lists include things that other lists don't. And so that helps us to come to the conclusion that perhaps none of those lists is conclusive. It's not exhaustive. In other words, grace can be applied to a person's life in other areas than the ones that are obvious. Just a few more broad categories about how grace is applied to our lives. There is grace at salvation. It's just God giving of himself to a person as soon as they have faith in Jesus, right? Ephesians 2:8, we already covered it. You, by grace, you were saved. So there's an initial receiving of God's grace at the point of salvation. There's also grace at justification. Romans 3:24 specifies, all are justified freely by his grace. Okay? And this is another application of the grace of God as he gives himself to us freely. There's also grace in sanctification, which is the process that a Christian goes through after they've gotten saved. It's a lifelong process of becoming more like Christ. And so that's like growing up, becoming more and more perfected in holiness, really. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 says, "The grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives." Well, that's sanctification. That's learning to be like Christ. That's learning to live a holy life. And Titus 2:12 says that's the grace of God that's teaching you how to do that. It's the grace of God from salvation to justification to sanctification. And there's many other applications of grace to a person's life. All of this is a gift of God, an undeserved but freely given. And it really entails him giving of himself. Okay? So the grace of God is necessary at every stage of a Christian's development from beginning to end. We need grace. Without grace, we will shrivel up and die. And much of our need for grace falls into a unique category that Paul addresses here. It isn't the grace that he's speaking of here to get saved or to be justified or sanctified or any of that. This grace is grace that's applied by God to our lives in order that we may, get ready, serve the church. He's going to talk about spiritual gifts now that are given to us by God, unmerited, in order that we might serve one another. So when Paul talks about spiritual gifts, no matter where he's talking about them, whatever book he's writing, he's talking about the particular measure of grace that each believer has been given, with which that believer is expected by God to serve other believers. So make no mistake here, the Bible says clearly that spiritual gifts aren't given for your own spiritual enrichment. And they have been abused. Spiritual gifts have been abused in the sense that people are being entirely selfish about them. They want spiritual gifts. Why? For their own good, their own growth. But they weren't meant for that. Spiritual gifts were given by God for the good of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." So let's go back to the grace needed for salvation. Why did God save you? He saved you because he loved you. He saved you because he wanted you to be with him for eternity. But that's not all. He saved you so that you could be productive in this life, post-salvation, in the lives of others. God always gives grace so that it can be shared. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter writes, "God has given each of you a gift from his great variety of spiritual gifts. Use them to serve one another." Use them to serve one another. So there has never been a single Christian in all of church history that wasn't called to serve the church. Do you see how I come to that conclusion? I'm not sure if you're following me. God gives grace to hakastos, each believer. And the grace that Paul is referring to here is the grace not to get saved or sanctified, but the grace to serve the church. And if God gives grace to every single Christian in order that they might, with that grace, serve the church, then there's never been a Christian that has been called to not serve the church. Why do I say this? Because I come from a country that seems to think that church is optional. This is just one more piece of evidence in a whole pileful that suggests otherwise. If you're not part of a church, you're in sin. If you're not serving other Christians, you're in sin. You're missing the mark. That's not why God gave you the grace that Paul speaks of in verse 7. The spiritual gifts are given, which everyone's been given, in order to build up the body. So this particular grace isn't given to save you like saving grace was, or to justify you, or to sanctify you. The grace here, which we all have, was given to benefit not you, but everybody else. Okay? So if we're selfish, and I know that we're all selfish by nature, but we've got to at some point get over that and start being others-centered. And that might be why some of our Christianity seems to be so truncated, so stale and flat and boring and really going nowhere. And we've been Christian for decades, you know, years and years. And it just really, it's not exciting. Maybe it's because you don't serve anybody else. And I'm not talking about serving out there, bringing a casserole to the neighbor. I'm talking about serving in here, us. And you're like, well, I don't even know you. That's half the problem. How will you serve us if you don't know us? How are we going to serve one another if we don't spend time together? Like, if all you see of us is Sunday morning, you're not doing it. Sorry. We're not serving each other right now. You could argue that I'm serving you by exercising my spiritual gift to bring to you the Word of God, which that's what's happening. But until we leave the sanctuary and start living life on life, we have no opportunity to serve each other. And we're in violation of what God expects. We are called to serve one another throughout the New Testament. We have examples of that everywhere. So, we are called to serve. And I think this is why this grace is measured out. Did you notice that this grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift? So apparently it comes in different measure. I think it's measured because God has already determined the position you were meant to fill in the church before you even got saved. So he knew when you got saved exactly how much to give you. Quarter cup? Two cups, you know, the big one. How much do you need? I don't know, but he does. How does he know? Because he's God, and he already knows what he's assigned you to do in the church. And if you never go about finding your position in the church and fulfilling that role and then operating within that, you'll never use the grace you've been given. Failing or refusing to find your place in the body of Christ and operating as a functional, productive member of that body is really to dishonor and, I think, insult the giver of the gift. God meant for you to do something great with your life, and because you think that church is so unimportant, you'll never find it. You say, well, I'm going to go and be something big. I'm going to go and do something great. And I'm getting an education right now, and I'm going to change the world. Yeah, you might change the world, but you won't change eternity. You won't even make a dent on eternity. You have to be careful that the things you do with your life are having some sort of an effect in the spiritual realm. And I think a lot of people have missed this. A lot of charitable organizations miss this. They feed and clothe the hungry and the poor apart from the gospel of Christ. They work with those who struggle with addictions, but they leave out the gospel of Christ. I've always said that all that really does is send somebody to hell full and sober. They were able to clean up their life with a little bit of your help, but in the end, you did nothing for them because you withheld the true help that they needed, and that is the saving truth of Christ. And so we have to be careful that we are doing what honors God, who gave us the grace to serve. Ray Stedman says, it is vitally essential that you discover the gift you possess. The value of your life as a Christian will be determined by the degree to which you use the gift God has given you. So we want to figure out what our gift is, don't we? How do we discover our spiritual gift? Isn't that the big question? Please don't Google it. There will be all kinds of online surveys and three-day workshops and all kinds of conferences you can attend and books to read about how to find your spiritual gift. Paul didn't do any of that. He didn't go to conferences. He didn't Google it. He wrote the book on it, the first one. So if we want to find out how to find our spiritual gift, we ought to look deep into what the Apostle Paul wrote about that and go no further. It's in the Bible. All things that pertain to life and godliness are found in here. So spiritual gifts, Lord, do you have any? Yes, there's everything you need to know about spiritual gifts in here. How then do we find our spiritual gifts? Well, if you look at how Paul did it, because Paul found his, didn't he? I mean, that guy was not just full of the grace to get saved and converted out of Judaism, the grace to be justified, as he writes about in Romans 3:24, the grace to be sanctified, and we went through the book of Acts and saw how over the course of 3+ decades, that man went from, you know, awesome to awesomer. He was sanctified, but he also had the Shazam gifts. Is that cool? You know what the Shazam gifts are? Dude fell out of a window and died, and he brought him back to life. That's a pretty, exciting, little bit of electric in that one. He could heal people at will. This guy was just a dynamic, spiritually gifted, we would say, individual. How did he discover what those were? How did he figure out his spiritual gifts? Well, he did it through old-fashioned obedience and surrender. That's about it. So, how do I find my gift? Surrender to Jesus Christ and start obeying God. That's where everybody starts. He began as a student, you know that. The Apostle Paul had a lot to learn. He went away into Arabia for like many years, and he was tutored there by the risen Christ. He had to learn a lot, okay? So he started as a student, but then he became a teacher. You remember when they went and they tracked him down, Barnabas went and found him, brought him back, he started teaching. And then from there, he moved on to apostle. And then we read about how he lived his life as a missionary, and then he retired as a martyr. So this guy went from student to martyr, serving the church at every stage of life. There's no shortcuts, guys. You want to find your spiritual gift? Surrender your life to God, start obeying Jesus Christ, all within the context of the church. I'm sorry, but that's just kind of how this works. You don't have to come back, but this is what we believe in the church because this is what is taught in the scriptures. When you become a Christian, God's assignment for your life, right then and there, starts to come into view. And as you faithfully walk in that direction, as opportunity presents itself, you trust and you obey and you don't look back. You keep moving forward. And as you do, you find that you've been given the ability to operate in that capacity and fulfill your duties in a way that is so far beyond you and who you used to be that the only way to explain it is God's grace. You get saved, and opportunities begin to present themselves, and you faithfully take those, and you start walking in them. And it's challenging, yes, but you rise to the challenge, and somehow God works through you, and you begin to do what you would have thought was impossible. It's how the Apostle Paul was able to say with all confidence that he was able to do anything through Christ. I can do all things through Christ. I can do anything because he was faithful with the opportunities that God gave. And you know that it's grace when God supplies it because your church benefits from it. The body of Christ grows stronger for it. The Apostle Paul was operating by the grace of God, and the church grew. We read that repeatedly in the book of Acts. Other Christians will be built up when you're operating with the grace of God in your life. Other believers will be strengthened by the life that you live. God will be honored by the decisions you make and the direction you go. God is glorified. It really isn't hard to see who's using their gift. It just becomes clearer and clearer as that person matures. And so I want to look at how this worked for the Apostle Paul. If you look at chapter 3, verse 8, it's just on the other page there. You remember when Paul was talking about God's power in his life. And he said, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. It's in those three verses there that the Apostle Paul is starting to sort of unpack how it worked for him. He begins by saying, to me, this grace was given, which reminds us that Paul got the same gift of grace that you did. It's the same grace. To me, this grace, it's the this grace, what grace? It's the grace that's given to a person for these purposes. I got that grace too, Paul says. So it might have been a different measure, and I do believe it was a different measure. I think the Apostle Paul got more grace than probably any other man that's ever walked this planet. Okay? He's got more than me, that's for sure. Might have been a different measure, but it's the same grace that everyone gets. And so the first thing that you'll notice when a person begins to utilize their spiritual gift is a staggering level of humility. And I say staggering. Look at the Apostle Paul. Keep in mind, this is Paul the Apostle, author of more books of the New Testament than anybody. This is a guy who raised the dead. This is a guy who did amazing things, really spearheaded the church. Look at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all Christians. That's what he means when he says all saints. Of Christians, I'm less than any of them. I'm really not a big deal. That's humility. And Paul isn't just making that up. He really felt that way about himself. And so when a person begins to utilize their spiritual gift, there's humility to go with it. I think it's the way that a person handles the issue of spiritual gifts that ends up revealing a great deal about their level of spiritual maturity. You want to talk about spiritual gifts and all this and that? Just get into a discussion with somebody, and you'll find out where they stand and whether they have any integrity about it or not. The Apostle Paul did. He was very humble. And spiritual gifts tend to bring out the best in a person or the worst in a person. For Paul, it brought out the best. So if you want to discover your spiritual gift, you got to start with humility. Cultivate humility. You need to give God time to develop humility. Paul didn't reach that self-assessment that we read of in verse 8, but after many years of being humbled by God, knocked down, beat up, crushed. Okay, so we start with humility. But what was this grace given for? Verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles. The spiritual gifting of the Apostle Paul, his spiritual gift was preaching. Okay, he says it here. This grace was given that I should preach. This grace was given so that I should preach. So his spiritual gift was to preach. And I don't know if we know that. We always remember Paul's spiritual gifts for being other things, but Paul himself confesses it was to preach. Was he good at it? If you have a spiritual gift, something that you think is a spiritual gift, are you going to be good at it or bad at it? You don't know how to answer that right now because you're not sure where I'm going with this. Most people, right off the cuff, they would say, you'd be awesome at it. You're spiritually gifted. God's going to anoint you to do something like way awesome. Okay, well, Paul's spiritual gift was to preach, right? Was he good at it? Not if you ask the general public in the first century who heard him preach. You know what the consensus was among those who ever heard Paul speak? They said in 2 Corinthians 10:10 that Paul was unimpressive, his speeches are worthless, and they amount to nothing. So Paul would have been boring as a preacher. He would have been uninteresting to those who didn't have ears to hear. He was largely unimpressive, and his preaching was worthless. Now you say, well, but Paul probably thought differently. No, he agreed with them. What did Paul think of himself? Well, in 2 Corinthians 11:6, he admits, quote, I am not a polished speaker, end quote. So he didn't make himself out to be anything that he wasn't. And that was his spiritual gift. Isn't that crazy? We thought a spiritual gift was anything that we're really good at. That's why people count guitar playing as a spiritual gift. I think I have the spiritual gift of, you have the spiritual gift of this and that. You ever heard somebody say that? You have the spiritual gift of basketball because you can throw a ball through a hoop from several feet away. That's a spiritual, we are so gifted. You heard that before? It's ridiculous. When it comes to identifying spiritual gifts, we usually assume that it's going to come in the form of an impressive skill. But Paul, right here, identifies his spiritual gift not so much by the ability he had, but by the opportunity God gave him. Not the ability, but the opportunity. He was to preach. As lousy as it was, he was to preach among the Gentiles. And he confesses, and everyone else would concur, that he didn't have much ability, but he did have opportunity, didn't he? Go preach to the Gentiles. And then what did God do for him? He opened up opportunity after opportunity. Even on different continents, that guy went far and wide and preached boring sermons, and somehow Gentiles got converted. And I'll tell you this, what good is ability without opportunity? You could be the best musician in the world, but that's no good without a guitar. You could be the most gifted Christian since Paul, but without a venue to exercise that gift, it's useless. That's why God gave us the church. That's the venue through which we exercise our spiritual gift. A Christian without a church is like Van Gogh without a canvas. You know Van Gogh? Disappointing. That's what that is. Disappointing. It's a world with that much less color. So if you want to discover your spiritual gift, don't wait around all your life for some supernatural ability. Look for opportunity. Just look for opportunity. There's opportunity through the church. And you go, well, I'm not good at that. Nobody asked you if you were good at that. They asked if you were able. Are you willing? Can you do it? Well, I can try. That's all we ask. You know, people did that for me when I came to the church. Here's an opportunity. Do you want to do it? I will. I don't know if I can, but I will. Paul says that he was given this grace to preach among the Gentiles to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. In verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's awesome. So Paul's exercising of his spiritual gifts had such a profound effect upon the church that the heavenly places felt it. The exercising of Paul's spiritual gifts had such a profound effect on the church that the first century church begin to be felt in the heavenly places. And I'll tell you, that church attendance alone doesn't do that. Nobody's making a stir in the supernatural world by coming to church. It was when the Apostle Paul began using his gift among the Gentiles and when he started to make everyone see the fellowship of the mystery, that's when the church grew stronger. That's when God's wisdom became more visible. And that's when the principalities and powers got nervous. Okay, so I don't think the devil's bothered at all by God's giving grace to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I think that what bothers the devil is when we begin to utilize that grace through the church. So you'll know you've found your spiritual gift when the church is growing stronger because of it, and the gates of hell aren't able to prevail against it. Nothing stops you. We see this not only in Paul, but of course we see this in Jesus' testimony as well. Jesus wasn't stopped, the church grew. Paul came along, Paul wasn't stopped, the church grew. Going back to chapter 4, we need to cover these three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, that are a bit confusing, I suppose, to some. There's a lot of Bible scholars that disagree on the precise interpretation, but we'll give it a go. Jesus, to each one of us, gave grace according to the measure of the gift. Therefore, he says in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then Paul interjects with a parenthesis. This is just a side thought to clarify something that entered his mind at that moment because the Holy Spirit was in control of it. Paul clarifies and says, now this he ascended that we read about in Psalm 68, because he's quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18, and that verse there. And he wants to clarify that, hey, when it says he ascended, what does that mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended, he who came down, is also the one who ascended or went up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, who are we talking about there? Who came down? Jesus did. Jesus also ascended. He now fills all things. So Christ is in view here. And so when we look at the life of Christ in coming down from heaven to earth, dying a death on the cross, and then ascending back up into heaven after his resurrection, the first thing that we see in the life of Christ is humility. And I told you, if you want to exercise your spiritual gifts, if you want to utilize the grace that God has given you, if you want to find your place of benefit to the church, well, it has to start with humility, just as it did with Christ. And so Paul makes it a point here to remind us that Jesus first descended. That's how his ministry began. You might remember in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, this wonderful passage where Paul writes, Jesus was equal to God, but he didn't take advantage of that fact. Instead, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Like, he didn't die of old age. He didn't die of some rare disease. He died like by the same mode of execution that the worst criminals do. So he became a criminal, per se, on a Roman crucifix. Therefore, Paul says, God exalted him to the highest place. First came humility before exaltation. He first descended. And so, Paul says, that's why Jesus fills all things. I want you to notice also how God provided Jesus with a venue in which to serve. Jesus didn't just come to a place that didn't need him. Jesus came to a place that was desperate for a Savior, a world. No, nobody needs a Savior like a world full of sinners. And so God sent him into that venue. Do you know why you came to church? So that you could become a part of it. Do you know why you're supposed to be a part of a church? Because that church needs you. Whatever the grace was that God has given you, the church you're a part of or called to be a part of is in need of that service. Like, you say, well, I'm a nobody. I don't know how the church could ever need me. Again, cultivate humility, start looking for opportunity, and it will unfold before you. Like, my body needs my toes. Does yours? You need toes, dude. Are you guys awake? You need toes. But do you realize that you didn't exactly realize that until you were probably, I don't know when you started walking, 9 months, 12 months, third grade? You know what? And now you under, like, when I say your body needs toes, you're all in agreement with that, right? Like, let's cut them off if you don't need them, right? You need toes. It took a while to realize how needed your toes were because it took some time to learn how to utilize them. It might take you a little while to figure out what your place in the church is, but that's okay. You can cultivate humility in the meantime, look for opportunity in the meantime, and you will eventually fall right into the place that God meant for you to fill, and you will be of great benefit to the body. It won't be done without humility, though. It won't be done without humility. You want to tackle this with pride, you will become a detriment to the body. But Jesus came in all humility into the venue, this world, that God had assigned for him to serve. Only by humbling himself and coming into this world to serve you and I could Jesus ever really fulfill all that God had ordained for him to do. And so Jesus took the opportunity, came to this world to serve, and the rest is history. And you look at the effect of it, right? We know the effect of it, right? Jesus did what God had called him to do in all humility. In Psalm 68, the psalm that Paul quotes here, depicts Jesus' success by illustrating it with a parade. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is a picture of a victorious military general in the ancient world. When they would go off to war and come back in victory, they would come back from war with the spoils, and there would be a procession. They would come into their own city, their own community, through the city gates there, and there would be a procession. The military general would be in the front. Behind his chariot would be all of the king's own soldiers that had been lost to captivity by the opposition, by the other army. Well, the military general went and attacked and recaptured the captives. He recaptured the captives who had been captured by the enemy, and then he brings them back home again to free them. So these were the recaptured captives, and that's what is being said here. He led captivity captive. Jesus is coming back, leading this procession, and he led captive a host of captives. And the general then, as he comes into the community, would dole out gifts to the citizens of that community. It's a fitting illustration. It's exactly what Jesus did. Now, the argument here seems to be over whether or not he descended to the lower parts of the earth refers to Jesus coming from heaven to earth as a man, or upon his death, descending all the way into Hades for those 3 days that he was in the grave. Because Peter actually talks about that in 1 Peter 3, where Jesus actually descended and preached to those souls that were in prison. And so he did, during those 3 days, descend into Hades or hell, if you will, and preached the gospel. And then all of those that had been taken captive by death, Jesus beat death, Colossians 2:15, and he disarmed the principalities and powers. He took back all of those that had been waiting his arrival in Hades, the righteous souls of Abraham and David and all the Old Testament saints, and Jesus then took them back with him. And when Jesus resurrected, some of those souls actually stopped off on earth with him. You know, they spent a little bit more time on earth before Jesus went all the way into heaven, just like Jesus did. He wandered around for 40 more days. The Bible says that when he resurrected, the ground shook, there was an earthquake, and a whole bunch of people came out of the graveyard. A bunch of bodies resurrected with him. So these were these souls of Jesus. But I don't think it really matters, nor do I think Paul's trying to explain that or confuse us here. Whether it's Jesus coming from heaven to earth in his incarnation or Jesus descending into Hades for 3 days, I don't really think it matters. I think that what Paul is emphasizing here is his ascension into heaven. And that's what is in view. And so we understand here then that it was only after his ascension that he was able to give these gifts, right? Look at verse 8 again. That's why it says, when he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. When he ascended, okay? And this gift that is being spoken of here is the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit is God, and God is giving of himself in the form of the Holy Spirit, by an act of grace, to gift us with what is necessary to serve the church. We have the Holy Spirit so that we can serve. So that's the gift he's speaking of. It's the Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Acts 2:38, on the day of Pentecost, that Peter preached to the masses, and you remember, he concluded his sermon saying, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So it's this gift. And the Holy Spirit, if you remember, couldn't be given until Jesus ascended. You remember in John 16:7 that Jesus told his disciples, "It's for your good that I'm going away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit can't come. But if I do go, I'll send him to you. I will give him as a gift to you." And so that's exactly what we see happening here. Of all the work that Jesus did on our behalf, you know, he came into this world. We celebrate Christmas, right? That gets its own holiday. All the miracles and the wonderful things he did with his life, we talk about those nearly every Sunday. And then he died on a cross, and we make necklaces and tattoos out of that. And then he arose from the grave, and that gets its own holiday, right? Easter. But of all the work that Jesus ever did on our behalf, it's his ascension that probably is the least publicized of all of them. Gets the least publicity, doesn't it? We don't talk much about his ascension. Christ, life, death, burial, resurrection. Christ, life, death, burial, resurrection. Birth, life, death, burial. What about the ascension? Listen, if he didn't ascend, there would be no gift of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus didn't go away, right? He could have just wandered around on this earth for eternity, I guess. He had a glorified body. After his resurrection, he wouldn't die again. So he could have just stayed down here, hung out with people, generation after generation, reintroduced himself to a whole new batch of Christians. Hey, I'm Jesus. I'm on tour. I've been on tour for a long time, but I'll never die. So you get me for this generation. No, he needed to ascend. If there was no ascension, there would be no gift of the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, there would be neither unity nor diversity in the church. And that would render us as a fellowship as worthless as a shattered pot and as barren as a desert. And we don't want either of those. Jesus died the death he did to give us in the church the gracious gift of unity. Jesus died to establish unity in the church, and then he ascended to give us the gracious gift of diversity. Unity and diversity. These are precious gifts to us who are his church.